All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we love you. How we thank you, Lord, that you first loved us. Continue to hold on to us. Love on us. So thankful for your word that gives us instruction, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that enlightens your word to us. Lord, we're so thankful that we're saved. We're yours. Lord, we just give you all that we are, Lord. We ask that you'd speak to us tonight. Help me to stay out of the way. To begin a brand new book study of Jesus. It needs to be all about you. Remind us of that tonight. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The book of Esther. I'm not going to do a lot of introductory material. I'm notorious for doing months on introductory. We're going to just try to get right into the book, but I do want to make a couple comments. All right, about the book of Esther. If you're with us, we're going through Ezra and Nehemiah. In Ezra chapter 6, we paused for a moment and said between chapter 6, if you remember this, and maybe you got notes in your Bible, between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, there was a 50-year period gap. We believe that that is where the book of Esther took place. And I was tempted to stop right there and look at the book of Esther. And we didn't do that just to keep the continuity of the lesson. So if you're taking notes, between Ezra 6 and 7 is where most commentators believe that this book falls in during that time period. We're going to see in the book of Esther that this is the only book outside of the Song of Solomon where there really is no mention of God in this book. And yet we're going to see as we go through this book that God is obviously working. God is obviously working and positioning people in the right time and the right place for such a time as this will be the kind of the battle cry of this book. For such a time as this, who's to know that whether Esther was being raised up at that time or such a time as this. And it's a great theme for this book. Is that God places people in position as He sees best, because He sees the future. We'll talk a lot about that as we're going through this book. We'll also talk about the Feast of Purim, the Jewish feast that's still celebrated today because it's from this book of Esther. The Feast of Purim comes, and it's a time that the synagogues and the Jews come together, and they retell the story of Esther. The kids dress up in costume. Many of them are dressed up as Esther, some will dress up as Haman, the villain, and it's almost like the Jewish Halloween, because they'll get dressed up for this and have little special cookies and things, and they'll tell the story, and whenever when Haman's name is mentioned, you'll hear a booing and a hissing, they'll have little noisemakers, you know, and it's just because of the story of, and you'll be familiar with the story if you're not already with Haman and all that happened there, I would show you tonight the scroll on the wall that is of the book of Esther, but it's being repaired right now, so it's not up there. And I'll make it's interesting to, as we're going through the book, I want to show you some things on that scroll that is interesting, but we'll hold up for that because it's not up there because it's being repaired. Anyways, the Persian Empire is what we're going to be looking at. Persian Empire encompasses Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, Egypt, Libya, Syria, Sudan, all these areas was under the Persian Empire at this time. Major world power at this time. And this is what is the kingdom that Esther is going to be launched into this kingdom. Let's see. Let's just jump right in here. Again, there's a lot I want to cover tonight, but I won't get a lot into introductions. Esther chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. "In those days, King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel." And so now we're introduced to the king here. His Persian name is Ahasuerus. His Greek name is Xerxes. Xerxes that is known in history for several battles. We'll talk about one of them tonight. Also known as being the father of Cyrus. Remember, Cyrus is the one that gave the decree that the Jews would go back into the land. And Xerxes was the father of Cyrus. Cyrus was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. God was so specific about who was going to allow the Jews to come back, and God prophesied that Cyrus would be the one. And And so you have Ahasuerus or Xerxes. Ahasuerus is a title. It's not his name. Just as Pharaoh is a title, Caesar is a title. All those are titles. And so Ahasuerus is a title. The idea is the exalted king or the greatest king. It has that kind of idea about this name. And then you notice here in verse 2 again, in those days King Ahasuerus sat on the throne in the kingdom, which is in Shushan the citadel. Shushan is a excavation site today, about 220 miles outside of Baghdad. You know, now we're familiar with that because of what's gone on in the last little bit, a couple of years, and what's going on in Baghdad and Basra. It's about 150 miles from Basra, but it is a site that they have found. They have found this palace. You can go on the internet and see the aerial views of this palace and what they've excavated. The Bible is a historical document. This is a historical city that really is there. You look at old commentaries from from the 1700s, 1800s, and these are saying, well, these, we really can't find any of these cities and that. But during the 1800s, a lot of excavation took place, and in the 1900s, and now there's excavation continuing on, and all these towns, they're finding. Well, duh, the Bible says it's there. Just go look. You can use the Bible as a map to say, okay, especially in the book of Joshua. Joshua's very clear about what cities were destroyed and all that. And the archaeologists marvel that as they begin to excavate these cities, they find a ash layer. A layer where it's just like this city was completely destroyed by fire. And they give the dates. Well, hello, Joshua said he destroyed the city. Why are you surprised? All right. And archaeology, it's a fascinating subject, and I won't bore you with all this, but with Shushan or Susa, the community there, the palace has been found. The gate that we'll see that Mordecai will be setting in front of, that gate has been found. There's been quite a bit in the Book of Esther, the archaeological sites that have been found. And so here's one of them, about 220 miles outside of Babylon day. And so let's keep going here. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast. We're going to see this feast is more of a drunken party. A feast for all of his officials and servants. This is the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. Now, the word officials and princes here in verse 3 has the idea of their captains. And it's not only their political leaders, but their military leaders. And we know from history what was going on. He was bringing them all together because he was getting ready to send out a war campaign against Greece. We're told through the secular writings at this time, as he brought all these together, had a big banquet, as it says here, had a big party. He was also planning for this invasion to go in and take over the area of Greece with the Greeks. And actually, there was a big area that he was going after. He'll go with over 2 million men, almost 3 million, is the story is told. He'll come back with about 5,000. He'll be almost completely destroyed through this campaign. But this whole thing that we're looking at here, this is a big party that he has going on. But behind the scenes, in history, that he's getting ready to go out on a campaign and against the Greeks. And you can find that in secular history and even specifics concerning this campaign that he went on. And so he has this great feast. He's bringing the officials and the princes in. Look at verse 4. Then he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. This great big old party, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And so after this time, this preparation for battle, then he opened it up to everyone. Hey, come on, the whole community, let's go party. Verse 6, it says, this is great right here. We'll miss this in the English, but it's really cool in the original. It says, there is white and blue linen curtains. Now notice this, there are white and blue linen curtains. Now that's kind of weird because the word curtains there is the translators. It's literally, there were white and blue linen stuff. And it's a good little commentary that this was definitely written by a guy. All right. It's almost a slang that's here, and commentators will point this out. And there's some who wrote this book who really don't know Mordecai, and possibly it's hard to say who wrote this book, but here definitely a guy wrote it. You know, because this is, I would say that there's white and blue linen stuff, whatever. You know, it's stuff. You know, and so they put the word curtains in there. Even in my Bible, the word the curtains is in italicized, and just showing that it's. That's been added by the translators trying to, because they just want to put, it's white and blue linen stuff. You know, if I was writing, that's exactly what I'd say. I don't know what to do. If my wife put it there, I don't know. Does it look good? I think it looks good. She's happy, I'm happy. You know? They're fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. For the couches were of gold and silver on mosaic payments of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. They served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. I mean, this is a very wealthy kingdom. In accordance with the law, verse 8, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king was had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So you didn't have to get drunk, but you could if you wanted to, just whatever floats your boat. If you wanted to get drunk, go for it. If you don't worry about it. And nobody was made to get drunk. All right? So, but they're all going to be pretty plastered here. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the woman in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So you have the queen having her party. Now, I understand this culture. We're a little bit more tuned into this culture now because of the news over the last few years. But this culture, the women were definitely subservient to the men. The women were not, and this will come into play here in just a moment, the women, especially a married woman, was not to be in, not to even expose her face to anyone besides her husband. Okay, you've seen the burqas that they have in the Middle East, and this was kind of that culture, always to be veiled. Ahasuerus would have had a harem. Okay, it's a totally different concept here in this, and this is, some of these things in Esther, this first chapter is kind of weird, because of what he asked her to do and all this, but you get into this beauty contest that, Esther's in, it's really foreign to us. We're going to go, man, this is just messed up. Okay, and we'll look at that in the days to come, but it's a different culture, it's a different time. And the women were very much subservient to the men, to where they were just, they were to be over in their own little corner, doing their own little thing, but the guy is the one that, you know, you better do what I say. And so, we're gonna talk a little bit about marriage tonight. Okay, we just had our 24th, wedding anniversary yesterday. Monday. Thank you. I knew that. Monday. I'm a happily married man and my wife needs prayer. She married me. She stuck with me. God hates divorce and she loves me and that's just the way it works. So there. Until we get to heaven, she's stuck with me. So I love that. Anyways, let's keep going here. I'll get myself in trouble. But I got some cool things to say in just a little bit. So hold on. In the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry. You know what that means, don't you? He was drunk. Alright, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, then he gives a list here of these seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people of the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. What is he asking her to do? There's much speculation here. First of all, it was not right for him to call her, especially in this. In fact, the Persian law was that she was not supposed to be parading herself in front of other men, and the Persian law was very clear about that. So she had to make a decision to keep the Persian law, or disobey, break the law, or break what her husband's telling her to do. And what is her husband telling her to do? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say. Though the Jewish writers from times past run with this, say, well, he's asking her to dance around with just her crown on, nothing else. All right, hey, I'm having a drunken party with all my friends. My friends want to see you dance. Can I? You know, that's pretty messed up. You know, having your wife come out, you know, we're all, you know, all our friends are drunk. Let's have you come out on your crown, and just your crown. That'd be just your crown, honey, you know. No. But we don't know if that's what was going on or not, but either way, this was a shameful act on his part. Okay, and but we're going to shelve that for a minute because I want to talk about that. But I want to go through the chapter and then I want to backtrack a little bit on this topic. But here he's asking her to do something that's out of line. According, and we learned this from Josephus, the Jewish historian tells us, that it was against the Persian law to do this. And it's from the Talmud that tells us that he was asking her to come in there in the nude. Well, that would be, to show her face in this situation would have been horrible in this type of culture. You know, and I'm not going to say that it's that far. But whatever he was asking of her was inappropriate. Was inappropriate. So what does she do? Well, in verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by the eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious and his anger burned within him. The king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice, those close to him being, and he gives the list of seven princes here, this is like his personal cabinet. What do I do here? She's not doing what I'm asking her to do. Well, also remember the context of this. He's getting ready to go out and lead a war. If he can't, in a male chauvinist kind of mentality, if you can't control your wife here, how are you going to control an army? And so this is really bad. He made a huge bad mistake. And Vashti, I've heard pastors say, well, she did wrong. She should have came out and all that. I'm not going to say that. Okay, the guy was an idiot, and he shouldn't have been asking things of his wife that was of this degree. You shouldn't be doing that, right? We're not done with that topic. Just hold on. I'll come back to that. And so he calls the cabinet together. What do I do? Seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence, who ranked highest in the kingdom, verse 15. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the king's command, obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. Mimikan answered before the king and the princes, said, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Now, again, these guys have to give the king counsel, but listen their motives here. Says, for the queen's behavior will become known to all the women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. The women are all going to rebel because of what she's done. All right, and so the guys are getting a little frightened here. A little rebellion could happen, so you've got to put this down very quickly. To please the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the law of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered. That Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. You better put this rebellion down, because they'll rebel. And if you put her away, then all the wives will be. What does it say here? For the wives will honor their husbands, from both great and small. We don't want a rebellion here of the wives, so you've got to deal with this now. All right. Well, thing is that he made a huge mistake, and now he's going to regret this too. And we'll see that in the next chapter. But a lot of drunks do that, don't they? That's exactly the behavior of an alcoholic or a drunk or someone that has that kind of behavior, and they make do stupid things, and then they're so sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'll change. Man, I don't know. We get a lot of that here in the church, you know, on staff members and stuff. And I'm just kidding. No, here's the thing is that God can set us free from addictions, and he and we've seen people wonderfully set free from that. But you see that in addicts, you know, this roller coaster ride. Only Jesus will get you off that roller coaster. If you find yourself on a roller coaster ride, Jesus will get you off that roller coaster. But you've got to want to get off it. You know, you got to quit crawling back on it and picking up the drugs or the alcohol, whatever it is, whatever addiction it is. And this verse 21 says, "And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the words of Memucan, and sent a letter to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, to every people in their own language, and each man should be master in his own house to speak in the language of his own people." And so he does this. He's going to regret that. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a 4-year period, and I'll come back to that. But before we do that, let's talk a little bit about this. I think it's important that we talk about these issues. I don't know if you guys have seen this. You guys seen this little... This came out. This is great. Look how far we've come. This came out in 1955. You guys seen this in Housekeeping Monthly? Looks like, have you guys seen this? Okay, it should be on your refrigerator. All right. And what this was like a little training manual for gals in a home economics class or a class at school. It was to teach them how to be a good wife. And this is from May 13th, 1955, Housekeeping Monthly. And listen how far we've come in just a short time. This is 1955. Okay, I'm just going to read like all of these because they're cool. It says, all right. It says, "Have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal ready on time for his return. This is a way of letting him know that you have been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they get home and... the prospect of a good meal is part of a warm welcome needed. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so that you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup. That's important. Put a ribbon in your hair and be fresh looking." I like my wife fresh looking. Let's see. Some of these are just really messed up. Let's see. I won't read all these. be a little gay. Even our culture with words is it. Be a little gay and a little more interesting for him. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. I like this. This is cool. Yes, right. Yeah, you know what? You're not married. Minimize all noise at the time of his arrival. Eliminate all noise of the washer, dryer, vacuum. Encourage the children to be quiet and be happy to see him. Greet him with a warm smile and show sincerity in your desire to please him. Listen to him. You may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. Yeah. Yeah, guys, I'll make copies of this for you guys. This is important. All right. Don't greet him with complaints or problems. Don't complain if he is... Now, this one is really messed up, especially in our culture. Listen to the difference in the culture. It says, don't complain if he is late for dinner or even if he stays out all night. Count this as minor compared to what he might have gone through at work. Boy, that's messed up. Probably 1955, that was probably still a little messed up. Okay, make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair. lie down in the bedroom. Have a cool or warm drink ready for him. Arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soothing, and pleasing voice. All the days, I wish I lived in 1955. Listen to this. Don't ask him questions about his actions or question his judgment or integrity. Remember, he is the master of the house, and as such, will always exercise his will with fairness and truthfulness. You have no right to question him. Wow. And the last one is this. A good wife always knows her place. That's cool. You know what? We've come a long ways. Now, that you know that I believe in 1955 and before that, those things wasn't so foreign because it was a different culture, it was a different day. Today, that's like way foreign. How should we respond to one another? I think it's important that we talk about this because we're bringing up here. This was at a pastor's meeting here. Was that today? That was today. We had a group of some pastors, and one of the things we brought up about what are some of the events we can do in town. And one of the pastors made a really good comment. The problem in the churches today is over marriage. A marriage conference. It's a marriage conference that would reach all the different churches and yet still be Christ-centered. Because, well, there's already that going on. But he made a good point. That marriages are in trouble. And one of the reasons is because we don't know how to interact with one another. We're children of God. And you know what? We have the textbook right here, and the Bible tells us this is how we're to respond to one another. And some of this, you may say, well, this is chauvinist. No, this is good Bible. This is good Bible. That's a little chauvinist. That's got some little problems with it, though I would agree with almost every one of those points. And my wife would probably take issue with every one of those points. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to take just a little side note, and I think it's good to divert on some of these things and talk about these just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Ahasuerus was wrong in what he did in asking his wife to parade in front of his drunken friends. No matter what degree of parading he was asking of her, he was still wrong, and he was out of line for that. And as a child of God, we need to know what the Bible says, how we're supposed to respond to one another. Ephesians chapter 5, there's a couple sections of scriptures that speak about marriage. This is a really good one. Ephesians 5, we like to start in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's a good place to start. But really, let's back it up one verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another. When you're talking about a marriage, you're talking about submitting, really trying to out-submit one another. Okay, and there is an order that God has placed down in a marriage. The thing is that it says submit to one another in the fear of God. That word submit there has the idea of military ranking. Okay, and so there is an order that God has laid down in the family. And yet this submitting to one another, I believe if you want to have a happy life, guys, learn to listen to your wife. You know, learn to put her in that place of respect and honor, and we're going to talk about some of those things here in just a moment. But if there is that mutual respect for one another and there is that honoring of one another, then it's a great life. It's a great marriage. It says this in Philippians 2. It says, "Let nothing be done of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for your own interests, but also the interests of others." If we would live that in our marriages, we'd do a whole lot less marriage counseling. If we live that in our church, we'd have a lot less church fights. Putting others before ourselves. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice this again, that word submit there has the idea of lining up. It's a military term. Line up in rank. It's submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord. Colossians 3:18, when it talks about this, it's kind of a parallel passage. It says, as fitting to the Lord. Submit to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. What Ahasuerus was asking his wife to do, this is not in a Christian context, but if it was, she didn't need to obey what he had to say. That's not fitting to the Lord. You know, we've had those that have come up and said, well, my husband is demanding that I watch pornography with him. That's not fitting to the Lord. And no, you don't have to submit to that. And there is an order that is laid down. Now, when the husband is doing his part, Listen to this, guys. When you're doing your part, the wife won't have a problem submitting to your authority. When you're not doing your authority, the wife has every right to be submitting to the Lord. All right? That's fitting to the Lord. That's fitting to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wife be to their own husbands in everything. Well, notice that there's an assumption here, let me say this first: is that what happens if the husband is not saved? We'll deal with that in just a moment. The Bible does deal with that. Does tell the wife how do you deal with this thing? But in a married situation, here it says that the wife is to submit to the husband in everything, as long as it's fitting to the Lord. This is all in context here. Is he fitting to the Lord? And again, I haven't met a gal yet that's having a problem submitting to her husband when her husband is submitted to the Lord and fully treating her the way that Christ has taught us to treat our wives. In fact, there's a lot more said about the husband's responsibility than the wife's responsibility. And when I find this over and over again, is that when the husband's doing his part, then the wife doesn't have a problem doing her part. Right? And so, again, but understand that. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, who is also the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wife be to their own husbands and everything. Now, before I talk about the husbands, now, gals, don't let anyone tell you that you're any less because of this ranking that God is placed here. You're not to be subservient in that whole, you know, that you're much less of a person. Not at all. Not at all. You know, I find many times it's the gals that are way more spiritual than the guys. You find that even in the early church. In the early church, there was some census that was done in the very, very early church, and they found that the early church was, for the most part, almost completely ran by the gals. Interesting. And so they say, well, but it is an order that God has placed down. And when it's done right, man, it makes a great marriage when these things are done right. You get this out of sync and you got problems. Now look what husbands, your responsibility is here. Husbands, love your wife. Love, agape love. And just so, because it's in Utah, it says husbands love your wives, plural. Did you notice that? Love your wives. All right, because it's in Utah. No, never mind. That's not messed up. That has nothing to do with that. All right, I just thought, see if you're awake. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. How much did Jesus love the church? Well, he gave us all. See, the thing is the husband, if you're loving your wife in that agape love, that sold out love, then it makes it so much easier. So, don't you just hate when that happens? I'm on my telephone on. All right. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to him a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the husband ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. And so the whole concept he's putting here is, look, you love yourself, love your wife. Well, I don't love myself. Yes, you do. You got up this morning, you took a shower, you should have took a shower. You took a shower this week. You know, you clean, you take care of yourself, you feed yourself, you take care. And the words that are here, he says you nourish it and cherishes it. Now, we could just skim right past that, but when you look at these words, the word nourish literally means to feed and provide for. You feed and provide for yourself. You're to be taking care of that wife that God has given you. Also, the word cherish there literally means to soften or warm with body heat. The idea is a mother bird protecting her children. It has the idea of security and protection. One thing I have one thing I have zero tolerance with is guys that will beat their wives up. You know what that is? That's a coward. That is a coward that will do that. That'll beat up his wife. You know, and shame on someone that calls themselves a Christian and that would whoop on their wife. You know, we have a special ministry for you. Would you just let us know and we will put the hurt on you. All right? You're going to be in hospital ministry, my friend. Okay? Because we're going to hurt you. That is not. I was taught differently when I was growing up. I was taught to respect. My dad taught me very young to respect my mother, to respect women. My dad had a conversation with me when I was a kid, and just flat out said, "You will respect women." And you know, I learned that from him. He modeled that. Some of you didn't have that, but hey, the Word of God tells you, look how Jesus treated women. I mean, he's our ultimate role model, the gal that was caught in a very act of adultery. What did he do with her? I mean, how did he treat women? The thing is this, is that I remember my dad when I was really in my really stupid years, the drug years and the rip-off years, and stuff, and, just doing incredibly stupid things. And I had Easy Rider magazines, every edition of Easy Rider magazine. Some of those magazines, the inside little fold-out thing had pictures of gals on motorcycles with very little clothes on. And so I had some of those hanging on my wall. And my dad came in there, because he never came in my room. I guess my mom told him, my dad went in there, and he ripped those things off your wall. He says, that, your mother comes in this room. You'll have more respect than that. And ripped all those things off my wall. And then just right after that, I got into this argument with my mom, and my dad came back in and says, you're not talking to your mother, you're talking to my wife, and you are not talking to my wife that way. And I learned immediately to respect, because you'll find yourself being picked up off the floor, But here's the thing is that I watch, and our kids went through that whole thing, and tried to backtalk my wife and stuff, and that's just not gonna happen. You're not gonna backtalk your mother. And yet I've seen people right here in the foyer, where their husband and wife are standing there, and the little junior is there totally smarting off to the mom, and dad's just oblivious to this. You know what that kid needs? That kid needs to be whooped. That kid needs, now take this in proper context, alright? Last time I said this, I got so much flack from people on this, okay? I do believe the Bible does teach that you are to spank your kids, in doing that, be wise in that, don't do it out of anger, all the things, use common sense. Don't be an idiot over there. All right? But when you see a child that's that out of control and saying things that should not be said, guy, that's your wife, and you're letting the kid talk to her like that? Huh? No way. We've been doing this all of our lives, and now that we're saved, now it's hard to turn. It is hard now that you're saved, and we've seen that with kids that grew up in a pagan home, and then you came to faith in Jesus Christ, and now you can't just do a knee-jerk reaction, try to turn everything around, because the kids will rebel. But there needs to be that steady, consistent. I now have respect. I have respect for your mother. I love your mother. You're not going to talk to her like that. And the thing is, I don't want my kids to ever worry about coming home and dad is not going to be there. Dad's not going to run off with some gal. Mom's not going to run. That we have a commitment to one another. Where's the commitment in this generation? There's very little. It is true. The statistics in the world and in the church is exactly the same. There's no commitment anymore. If it doesn't work, it just doesn't. Then we're just going to go get a divorce and do our own thing, And the church, it shouldn't be that way. When you stood in front of a bunch of friends. You stood in front of God. You stood in front of a pastor, and you said, "Till death do we part." What was that all about? Well, until death do we part, or until problems that we just can't unreconcile and little differences. And I'm not here to put the head trip on anyone over this. I'm just making observations in our culture in the Christian church today. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who've been divorced. God loves you. And God is the God of healing. And so it's not to come down on anyone. It's just an observation. It's just a weird place that we're in. The church is just filled with compromise. And that's all compromise. It's compromise when it's a compromise and it's a shame. You're out with your wife and you're checking out guys. That's really bad, guy. That's really bad. All right? You need some serious help. I've been out with couples and watching the guys scanning gals as they're walking by. What's up with that? You have no control over your mind? You have no control over your eyes? Anyways, I'm not going to get on a rampage any more than that. I just look at the condition of the church today and it ought to grieve us. It really ought to grieve us that the standards in the church is the same standards in the world. That should grieve us. That should say to us something is wrong in the church today. And if it doesn't, maybe we're just gonna play the game. We're just gonna play the church thing. You know, we're just gonna play the game. I'm saved. I'll do my own thing. Well, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The Bible says we're to nourish and to cherish as the members of the body, his flesh and his bone. For this reason, verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is quoted by Jesus. That's an obvious reference to the Garden of Eden and what happened there with Adam and Eve. But this is quoted often in the Bible. A man shall, listen to this, for a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so when you said, I do, and you were married, you are leaving and cleaving. You're leaving your mom and dad. And we see this sometimes. We'll see where in-laws get in the middle of a marriage. The Bible says you're to leave and to cleave now to your spouse. See, the way we teach this is that we'll draw a target, a bullseye. And we'll have, you know, three circles in the center circle. We'll say the center circle is you and your spouse. No one else is to be in that inner circle. The next circle is to be the kids, the immediate family. The next circle is to be the in-laws, and then relatives, and then friends, but the center is to be a sacred. There's things that you only share with your spouse, and you don't let even the kids get in there. Someday the kids are going to move out. God, they said the kids are going to move out. Okay, and it's just going to be you and your wife. There's a lot of couples that get divorced when the kids move out because they realize they didn't build a relationship together. My wife was sitting home the other night, you know, and our oldest she lives on her own, and our youngest was at somebody's house for the night. And it's like my wife says, "Why do people have this empty nest syndrome? Why do people get upset that their children have moved out? I can't wait for them to move out." I go, "I know, I love my children, but it's really nice. Listen for a minute. It was so quiet in our house. It's just like." Few more years. Well, that inner circle between a husband and wife is not to be invaded by in-laws. And sometimes that's why premarital counseling is so important, that you deal with these issues before you get married. Premarital counseling, you talk about these issues. You know, what is mother-in-law going to be able to do? What are they going to be able to do? I praise God that we've had early on we had some issues with some in-law issues that. But, you know, we all grew up. We grew up pretty fast. And I have my family, I have my kids. You know, and I'm not going to be the in-law that's going to encroach on my kids either. My wife might, but I'm not going to. Let's see. Let's finish this, and then we're already out of time, but I want to look at one more thing in just a moment real quick. So this is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church, verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, so love his own wife as himself. And listen to this. This is important. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. One of the things that happens in a marriage as a marriage starts going to south is this right here. Because the husband has done something to violate that trust, once respect is starting to go out of the marriage, once respect is that, it's so hard to get that back. Once a trust has been violated in a marriage, it is so difficult to get that back. It's now a huge process to get to where you trust each other again because there's been this violation. And respect is something that needs to be guarded in the relationship. That you respect your wife. The wife, you respect your husband. You know, and here's how you do that, is be a person that's respectable. Be a person that's respectable in that. Well, what happens if he's not saved? We'll finish with this. Turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. It says this. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Notice this. This is 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied with fear. Even if they're not saved, they're not obeying the word. What you need to do is watch your behavior. You know, putting a little note with John 3:16 in a sandwich is probably not going to work. You know, it's like, what is this? You know, no, that I don't know that that's the way to do it. More advice here Peter gives, and you know, here you have from a married man, but this is from the Lord. It says, do not let your adornment merely be outward, arranging the hairs, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Though it's good to dress up for one another. I'll leave that right there. We're going through, if you weren't here in 1 Peter 3, remember what I lost control right there. I just had a flashback. I just remembered what I said right there, and I'm not going to do that again. All right. There is a video of that. But it is good to dress up and go out for dinner and stuff. Yeah, that is good stuff. You know, dates are important in a marriage. Have those date times where you're dating and you're dressing up and you're dressing just forget it. You guys are just sick and twisted. Listen to this. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that is very precious in the sight of the Lord. Okay, not some of this loud, but here it's a gentle and quiet spirit. Maybe this is hard, you know. But God is a big God and can help in marriage situations. Sometimes especially in the early days, me and my wife used to fight a lot in the early days, you know, because we're coming out of the drug culture, and I only knew how to, you know, we'd get a big fight and we'd get stoned after, and then that would make everything all better. Now you didn't have that, so we had to rely on Jesus and learning to rely on Jesus. And now what do I do? She's in the other room crying, and I don't have any dope. You know, what do I do now? You know, God, I don't know what to do. And God would say very simple things like, I want you to go in there and put your arm around her and tell her you're sorry. You know, and some very simple things that was learning to lean upon God instead of on the drugs. But here's the thing, is that God will teach you how to love if you allow Him to minister to you and you're obedient to what He says to you. And then it talks about, again, that respect issue for in this manner, former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. This is a great verse right here. I love this verse. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It's right here. Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Did you see that? That's a great verse right there. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You guys are too quiet. It's not, oh Lord, you know, it is, but what is this? It's a different culture. It is, the whole idea is respect, what we talked about earlier, is they have that respect for one another. Now look at the husbands likewise dwell with him with understanding, given honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being the heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And it goes on there. And I think I've told the story so much about this verse here, verse 7, is that this was, again, earlier on in our Christian marriage. And I was waiting for somebody, I don't remember now, somebody was going to come over or something. And I was sitting there waiting, and I picked up my wife's Bible. At that time, she was reading out of the NIV, and I was just kind of looking through what she had underlined and what she was reading, and I got to verse 7. It says, and if you have the NIV, it's worded a little bit differently. It says, husbands likewise dwell with him with understanding, giving honor to the wife and as a weaker vessel. Somewhere in the, I don't know exactly how they phrase it, but in the NIV, it said, treating her with respect. Does anybody have an NIV? How does it word that? Yeah. Treating them with respect as a weaker partner. Treating them with respect. God hit me right between the eyes with that verse. Treating my wife with respect. And I had a whole new dimension of what God was calling me to do in our marriage and treating my wife with respect. And I had to go, my wife will remember this, I had to go back to her and apologize to her and say, you know what, this is what I just discovered. I haven't been doing this. I haven't been treating you with respect. You know, and to go back and to say, you know, you're going to help me in this. And yes, I am going to help you with this. Okay. And she, and it's, see, guys, if we treat our wives with respect, if we love our wives like Christ loved the church. Well, that's the beginning. And whenever we're doing counseling with married couples, I'm always harder on the guy. You know, I'm always harder on the guy because I found that we're just a bunch of goofs, you know. We don't clue in. You know, we can get her flowers when it's not her birthday or anniversary. What do I do with that? You know, I'm going to get her flowers. That's a little strange, you know. Well, no, try that. It's really cool, but don't overdo it. You know, but the flowers is a huge brownie point. All right. It really says that you're really seriously thinking about your spouse. You know, and, there's all kinds of other things. Dates are important, all that. Now, I know that some of you are not married in this room, and, you know, that a lot of this was to married couples, but here's the thing is that if we learn to teach each other with respect, the thing is this, it helps us in the body of Christ to love one another as Christ has loved us. You know, if we learn some of these basic dynamics about just interacting with one another, you know, treating each other with respect, you know, and having that true love for one another that comes because Christ has loved us first, and we're part of the family, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so much could be said here, but we're totally out of time. But the thing is this, is that I would love to see this church be a church where divorce rates was not the norm with the world. They weren't the same. That people were working out those things and working through their issues. Well, I'll leave it right there. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I do pray for the marriages in this place. Pray for the marriages in this church, Lord. I pray that you would firm up marriages, that marriages would be strong. And for those that have had issues with their marriage, Lord, I pray you give them wisdom. And Lord, that they would clearly just listen to your voice. For those that are single here, Lord, I pray they wait upon you. That it would be your timing. If they're to have a spouse, Lord, that you would make that really clear in the timing. Father, you know each one of us. You know the things we struggle with. You know the things on our hearts, Lord, so I just ask, Lord, that you would make this a healthy church. We'd have healthy families. Teach us these things, Lord. We fall so short. Teach us these things. We love you, Lord. And we'll trust you and teach us to obey you. In Jesus' name, and all God's kingdom. Amen.